Can anybody hear me? Good. Got a little bit of a lag time here, but that's okay considering what's going on up here. Just had a couple of storms pass by. Wanted real good. I had to shut my computers down and turn everything off and unplug everything because lightning was striking right by our house. But it passed, so I think it'll be okay for a while. But just in case I go out, y'all know what's happening, right? Still cloudy and overcast up here. Okay. Everybody doing okay this week? Good, good, great, good. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, I was running a little late today. I'm sorry. Just got behind some things. Should we, you ready for another song or two to start off with? Should I do another song or just get started? What do you want to do? Okay, hang on a second here. I don't know if anybody's ever heard this song, but we'll try it. This sort of has to do with what I was going to talk about tonight, about going through the wilderness, about children of Israel going through the wilderness. So I thought it was sort of appropriate. See if I can sing it. Maybe somebody's heard it, maybe you have, I don't know. It's called Don't Turn Back, Children of Israel, Don't Turn Back. Okay? But don't turn back. Children of Israel, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Children of Israel, don't turn back. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't turn back. Children of Israel, don't turn back. You are my people. Children of Israel, you are my people. You are my people. Children of Israel, you are my people. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are my people. Children of Israel, you are my people. Keep on walking. Children of Israel, keep on walking. Keep on walking, children of Israel, keep on walking. For the kingdom of heaven is. Keep on walking, children of Israel, keep on walking. Stand on the promises, children of Israel, stand on the promises. Stand on the promises, children of Israel, stand on the promises. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Stand on the promises, children of Israel, stand on the promises. Stand. Children of Israel, stand in the man. Stand in the man. Children of stand in the man. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Stand in the man. Children of Israel, stand in the man. Don't turn back. Children of Israel, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Children of Israel, don't turn back. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't turn back. Children of Israel, don't turn back. Something like that. It's another simple ditty we sing. It's called If Any Man Be in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are brand new. If any man be in Christ, He don't walk the same pathway. He don't walk the same pathway. He don't walk the same pathway. If any man be in Christ, he don't walk the same pathway. Behold, all things are brand new. If any man be in Christ, he don't talk the same language. He don't talk the same language. He don't talk the same language. If any man be in Christ, he don't talk the same language. Behold, all things are brand new. If any man be in Christ, he sings a new song. He sings a new song. He sings a new song. If any man be in Christ, he sings a new song. Behold, all things brand new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are brand new. He don't walk the same pathway. He don't walk the same pathway. He don't walk the same pathway. Christ, he don't walk the same pathway. Behold, all things are brand new. If any man be in Christ, he don't talk the same language. He don't talk the same language, talk the same language. If any man be in Christ, he don't talk the same language. Behold, all things are brand new. If any man be in Christ, he sings a new song. He sings a new song. If any man be in Christ, he sings a new song. Behold, all things brand new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are brand new. Okay. My voice is kind of shot tonight. Thanks, Rich. Anybody at all have anything you want to share at all before I start? Creaky says, I'm finished up restoring your soul. Good. I'd like to, last week I was talking about giving and sonship. I made a little statement about Israel going from Egypt to Canaan. And I sort of like to go over this again. Not anything new. You all know this pretty well. But it's real important still. There's still people coming out of the system. There's still people getting thrown out of the churches or coming out of the churches because of the apostasy. And once they get outside the system, they really don't know where to go. They really don't know what to do. They have no idea what God has for them. They have no idea what his plan for them is. They're just sort of out there, you know, floating around trying to survive, you know. So probably most of you already know what I'm going to share, I'm sure, but maybe if you run into somebody else that's coming out of the system or is outside the system and they're kind of confused, maybe what I share will give you a little bit of a, I don't know, sort of a, you know, something to start with them and maybe help see what's going on. So I'm going to go through this a little bit. It's from Egypt to Canaan, what that represents, what it typifies in my present day experience. So I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Let me see, I get my Bible open here. I'm doing good, Karen. Thank you. I'm doing good. Sorry, I just saw that. Sorry. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. The Lord's been good to me and my family. What I say it was 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's going to be verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul says, we know from the statement here, Paul, that Israel's deliverance out of Egypt has New Testament significance, because he says that natural Israel was baptized in the sea. Okay, that clearly represents New Testament water baptism. He also said natural Israel, the people of Israel, ate spiritual meat and drank spiritual drink. So we can be sure he's referring to more than just the manna that fell out of heaven that they ate, or the water that came out of the rocks. He goes on to say that spiritual rock that they drank from followed them, okay? The rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now in John 6:33, on the turn there, but in John 6:33, the Jews are asking Jesus to give them a sign to prove he's the Messiah, and they talk about Moses, what Moses did bringing manna out of heaven. And Jesus tells them that he is the true bread of life that came down from heaven. Okay, he's talking about that manna came down. So Jesus says, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. The Father sent from heaven. So Jesus is the true bread that they're eating. That represents the true bread that they're eating. He's the drink that they were drinking of. Which means symbolically, they were actually doing what the New Testament people do. You know, they were eating the Lord's flesh and drinking his blood when they were eating the manna. Symbolically now, when they're eating the manna and drinking from the rock, they were doing what we do as New Testament saints when we take the bread and the wine. Symbolically, we're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You know, so it's clear that there's a very clear scriptural authority for saying that Israel's natural journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, that is Canaan, represents our spiritual journey from a state of bondage to the world to our spiritual Promised Land. And there's another scripture I'm going to give you, but for right now that'll suffice. But Israel's being led out of Egypt is a picture of initial salvation. It represents us being led out of the world, this world system. Okay, and Pharaoh, who ruled Egypt, is a type of Satan, who's the god of this world and the ruler of this world system, taskmasters, which cracked the whips on the backs of the Israelites, so I should say, in the mud pits and forced them to make bricks, which would be used to perpetuate Pharaoh's system. They represent demon spirits who keep the unsaved in slavery to this world. So everything the unsaved do, they only end up perpetuating Satan's world system. They think they're serving themselves. They think they're doing anything themselves. But they're in bondage to that system. They're slaves to that system. And everything they do just perpetuates that system. The resistance that Pharaoh put up when God sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt is a type of the fight that Satan puts up when God is seeking to lead us out of his kingdom, when he's seeking to bring us into salvation experience. And the judgment that came upon Egypt when God swept through the land and slew every firstborn son speaks of the final judgment, which is going to come on this world system in the future. And just as the blood of the lamb that enabled the Israelites to escape the judgment of God on that night, on the Passover night, so it is only the blood of Jesus who will enable us to escape the horrible judgment that is coming upon this world. But, as you all know, there's much more to the story of Israel's journey than simply being delivered from slavery, the slavery of Pharaoh, and from the wrath of God. There's much more to the story than even being baptized through water into Christ, or simply eating the bread of heaven and drinking from that rock, which is Christ. Okay? God had a goal in mind for his people. He had an inheritance he wanted to give them. And it's the same with us. Our initial salvation experience delivers us from the bondage of sin, that is from the world system, from Egypt, and from the wrath to come, that is the lake of fire. It brings us into a relationship with God whereby we're eating that heavenly bread, the manna, we drink from that rock, okay? And we have a relationship with the Lord. But that's not the end of the story for us either. God has a goal for us, for the Christian, and he has an inheritance for us he wants to give us. The other scripture I wanted to read is a real long passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. So it's going to be chapter 3, verses 6 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 4 up to, I think it is verse 11. So I'll read this for you because I want to show you how this rest of God coming into their land was the rest of God, and we have a spiritual land that we're supposed to come into, and it's also the rest of God. They had the rest of God that they had to go into. We have a rest of God that we have to go into. And the one represents the other. The one is a picture of the other. So Hebrews 3:6, it starts out by saying, but Christ, who is a faithful as son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You know what? I'm not really sure which version this is. I don't know if it was a King James or not, but whatever. Probably maybe a New King James. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, saw what I did, generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter those who disobeyed? So we see that, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Okay, let effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by the following their example of disobedience. So he's talking about the same rest. It's on a different level. The Israelites are brought out, and entering the promised land was entering God's rest. It's entering what God had prepared for them. They cease from doing their own works, doing their own will, living in disobedience. They start with will. They go on the path that he has created for them, the path that he has set for them. And if they would have done that by faith, he would have taken them into the promised land, give them the land. That's entering his rest. And the writer of Hebrews clearly links that rest of natural Israel going into Canaan to another rest, a spiritual rest, that New Testament believers still must enter. You see, it says, let us, New Testament believers, let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. When he says that rest, he's not talking about that rest in the sense that we got to go conquer natural land, but he's talking about it's the same kind of rest. We have to stop doing our own works, stop doing our own will, get on the path God has set for us, and he'll take us into the thing he has prepared for us. It's our inheritance. It's our promised land, our spiritual promised land. It's the same kind of rest. We got to rest to get our spiritual promised land, just as they had a rest to get their natural promised land. So the golden inheritance God had for natural Israel in the Old Testament was a literal, geographical land called Canaan. The writer calls possessing this natural land entering God's rest. Again, okay? So it was a rest for natural Israel, and that rest was a conquest of Canaan. It's very clear. But then he goes on again to say, there's a rest that we have to enter into as well. That's why I took the time to read all that long passage so you can see beyond a shadow of a doubt that according to the New Testament, this teaching is very clear at this point. There's a rest that Israel had to enter into by faith. It had to do with possessing a natural land. It was welcome. And that thing represents a spiritual rest that New Testament believers are also to enter in by faith. And just as Israel had to labor, that means to fight against the natural giants in order to possess their natural land, their natural inheritance. So we had to labor, that is, we had to fight against the spiritual giants in order to possess our spiritual land. This is why today's gospel is incomplete and shallow at best, and a total delusion at worst, because it tells people that the whole reason, the whole purpose of redemption is just to have our sins forgiven so we can escape hell so we can get out of Egypt and escape hell, escape the bondage of Egypt, and escape the wrath of God. Our promised land, we're told, is to die and go to heaven to live forever. Is that what Israel conquering Canaan represents? Is that what it represents, dying and going to heaven, living in the spirit realm forever? I mean, it's clearly connected. Their entering their rest is clearly connected to us entering our rest. You know? And people are saying our rest is dying to go to heaven. You know, is that what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fail at the same example of unbelief? You know, is he telling us that we need to labor to die to go to heaven? And, you know, these kind of things make you wonder if people will say that entering in the land of Canaan represents dying to go to heaven, if they ever really even read the book of Hebrews, you know. In the first place, after Israel entered into the promised land, they had to fight to possess that land. And there isn't going to be any more fighting after we die and enter heaven. Secondly, Israel staying in the land depended upon how they kept God's commandments and how closely they walked with God after they got into the land. You know, there's a constant danger of them being exiled and booted out of the land as a result of disobedience to God. And that's certainly not going to be true of us when we die and go to heaven. Okay, God's not going to boot you out of heaven. You can see as you study the history of Israel, they did do that. They finally did get kicked out. Okay, many hundreds of years later, they were exiled. They're sent down to Babylon. You know, and this is not going to happen. It's not going to be true of people who die and go to heaven. You know, once you make it to heaven, you're there. You know, you get whatever you have. So, if you study the scripture very clearly, especially this passage in Hebrews, it's clear that Canaan cannot possibly represent dying and go to heaven, living in the spirit realm forever. Okay, what it represents is New Testament believers coming to full spiritual maturity. It represents us coming to sinless perfection. It represents us possessing the full image of Christ and being filled with all the fullness of God. I'll read this passage in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. It's very familiar to you all, but I just want to read it again. I won't even put it up here. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the perfecting, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that's the new man, the new creation man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why the ministries were giving. That's why there were apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and everybody else. Whatever other gifts there are working in the body of Christ, that's what they're for. They're to bring us to perfection. They're to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What it means to attain, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, Paul is saying that God's goal for us is for us to become exactly like Jesus. Exactly. This is our inheritance. This is our promised land. That we attain the same righteous character, that we come into the same moral purity, that we walk in the same selfless nature, we come into the same spiritual knowledge and wisdom, the same faith and obedience to the Father, and eventually the same power and authority that Jesus walked in. Now, of course, you're never going to become God or take his place as the one and only Son of God, but he is the firstborn of many brethren, and we're supposed to be coming into his image. And that's a very high and holy calling. It's a very high standard to shoot for and to hit. Perfection. Sinless perfection. This is why it's so stupid to tell people that the whole purpose of salvation is just that they escape the wrath of God and get delivered from bondage in Egypt. You know, so they can live forever in heaven. After Israel comes out of Egypt, after they march through the Red Sea and be baptized, they were not in the promised land yet. In fact, they're very far from it. Their journey wasn't over. They had just begun. See, in today's churches, in the whole 100 years, the gospel has been preached is, once you believe, you got it by grace, your journey is basically over. Believing is relevant. Getting saved, and when you die and go to heaven, that's all relevant. But down here, what you do between the time is, just try to be good, do your best, go to church, support the missionaries, blah, blah, blah. And that whole idea is so against what God's Word says, what it teaches, and robs people of their inheritance. Because they're not going to learn all the lessons they need to learn in the wilderness. And they're not going to go into the promised land in this life. So when they go to heaven, they're not going to get the rewards and all the places they're supposed to have gotten as a result of learning their lessons in the promised land, as a result of getting the learning the lessons in the wilderness and gaining the promised land. So anyway, after Israel comes out of Egypt, after they march to the Red Sea, they're not in the promised land yet. So it is, as we come to Christ, as our Savior, we've come out of Egypt, we're not in the spiritual land that we've been promised yet. And like Israel of old, we still have a long spiritual pilgrimage ahead of us. Then we finally do arrive at the land. We have to conquer the giants that inhabit that land before it actually becomes ours. It's ours by promise. It's ours in God's mind. He's prepared it for us. He's given it to us, promised it to us. We don't actually walk in it until we actually conquer it and actually walk in it. When we're initially saved, we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God, Colossians 1:13 says. But just because we have been translated out of Egypt, that does not necessarily mean Egypt has been taken out of us. And that's the whole problem. That's one of the problems. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, the people brought many of the ways and the ideas and the desires and the customs of Egypt with them. So being delivered from Pharaoh didn't automatically cut all these things away. And being baptized into Christ when I went to the Red Sea didn't automatically cut them away. Feeding on Christ and drinking from Christ, the rock, didn't automatically cut them away. The only thing that was going to cut these things out of their lives that they brought out of Egypt with them, these ideas, these concepts, their customs, was the lessons they would learn in the wilderness. It was there in the wilderness that God taught them and dealt with them in very strange ways. Okay, you read through the Old Testament history, he did a lot of strange things to them. But he did that in order that when they finally got to the borders of the land, the promised land that they had given them, and they saw the giants that they would have to conquer in order to possess that land, they wouldn't lose their courage, but they go up into the land, go into the battle, and defeat those giants and possess the land. The same is true of us. When Christians first get saved, we're still filled with the ways and the ideas and the desires and the customs of the world, and that's part of the flesh. We bring many of these things with us into our life, new life in Christ. Being delivered from Pharaoh doesn't automatically cut the things out of our lives. Being baptized in water doesn't do it. Even feed on Christ, reading the Word, and drinking from Christ, and following the Spirit, that doesn't automatically cut all these things away. It helps, but doesn't do it all. The thing that really gets down to the root and starts cutting these things out of our lives is the lessons we learn as we travel through our own personal wilderness experience. It's out here in the spiritual wilderness that God teaches us and deals with us in strange ways. So when we finally see the land, when we finally get to a place where we realize the goal is sinless perfection, the goal is to be just like Jesus, to come to the full measure of Christ. That's the goal. That's the inheritance. When we finally get that revelation, that vision, we won't faint because we look at all the giants that remain in our lives, which we know have kept us from ever attaining that inheritance and might well keep us from ever attaining the future. And instead of fainting, we'll have the faith to go into battle against those things and possess this land. The end of the journey for most of the Israelites that came out of Egypt is a tragic story, you all know, because they did not learn the faith lessons that God tried to teach them in the wilderness. Every time God brought them to a testing point, they murmured, they complained, and they said, you know, we remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the flesh pots of Egypt. You know, they desired to continually in their hearts to go back to Egypt. Moreover, they were constantly blaming poor Moses for all the tests that God was putting them through in order to teach them obedience and faith. Moses got the brunt of it all. You know, God would take them to a situation to try and work something in them, and they'd turn on Moses. Poor Moses, he was always getting the wrong end of the stick, you know. They were constantly grumbling against him, and on several occasions they were ready to stone him, you know. But the result was, when they came to the borders of the land, when God finally brought them to the borders of the land, they had no faith to go in. Send out the 12 spies. The spies went throughout the length and the breadth of the land, and they came back. 10 of them said the land is really a good land, but we cannot go up and possess it because the giants in the land were grasshoppers in our own eyes compared to them. Okay, and when the people heard that report, they began to cry and murmur against Moses and against God because they had no faith. They hadn't learned the lessons. They hadn't built up a relationship with the Lord in the wilderness during all those things. They just were constantly complaining, wanting their own way, wanting their own way. And they said, you know, we might as well go back to Egypt. They said, God and Moses just brought us out here to kill us. That was their reaction because of the report of the 12 spies. Of course, you all know two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, stood up before the people and said, no, the Lord is with us. We're well able to go possess the land. But the people cried, and they said, let's stone Moses and Joshua and make us new leaders, and let's go back to Egypt. And at that point, God comes down, and he appears in a cloud and speaks to the people and says, tells them because they did not trust him, because they never learned their lessons in the wilderness. They tried to teach him so hard, That's it. It's too late. The time to possess the land for them is past. Now, their only option was to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died. I'm not going to take them in the land. But he also told them that he's going to take their children that will be born to them during that time in the land. And this is such a tragic story. because something like 2 million people came out of Egypt. 2 million people came out, and they followed God's Spirit through many of those trials and testings in the wilderness until he brought them to the very borders of the land that he promised them. Yet because they failed to learn the lessons on that journey in the wilderness, they were forced to turn and continue wandering in the wilderness till they died without ever gaining their inheritance. But what's even more tragic is that's a picture of what's happening to God's people, has been for many centuries. You know, the visible church has done the same exact thing. But out of that church, God's calling sons and daughters, typified, or like a second generation of children of Israel, that's the typified, and he's taking them through the wilderness, again, to break them, purge them, and teach them how to walk by faith. So when they come to the borders of the land the second time, this time, when they see the goal of redemption, they see that the goal is to perfection, sin's perfection, attain the fullness of Christ and all that, they're not going to faint. They're not going to look at the things in their life that are impossible to them and fear, cut and run, but you're going to go on in and face the battle and fight and win. And there's going to be a company of people who will be perfect, spotless, blameless when Jesus comes. And most of the church is like the 2 million people came out. They don't think it's possible. They've never learned the lessons of faith. They're just waiting to die and go to the rapture, or go to the rapture, or die and go to heaven. And every time God takes them through some kind of test or trial to try to build their faith, build their trust, build some kind of warrior attitude in them, some kind of warrior spirit in them, they turn on the vessels he's using, they turn on the situation, blame God. Never learn the lessons. Don't think it's possible to go to perfection. Anybody talks about going to perfection, they say you're a cult, things like that. They can't see the land, and when they finally do see the land, they don't want anything to do with it, can't believe it, and have no faith and no trust in God to go into the land. You know, some of these people don't understand what this represents. There's some debate about what the giants of Canaan represent. Some people think they represent the flesh, the self-life, or whatever. But I think these giants, what they represent are demon spirits. I want to show you that in the scripture. Well, the little scripture says that, shows you that, in type and shadow at least. This is going to be in Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, 13 through 24, and 5, backdrop of this. The giants in the land don't represent us defeating our flesh, you know, to possess a spiritual inheritance. They typify the demons. Starts out by saying, when Joshua parted the Red Sea, not the Red Sea, but the Jordan, you know, the priest went down to the Kerin, the Ark of the Covenant, went down to the river, was overflowing its banks. As soon as their feet hit the water, the Jordan parted. The whole nation went over, okay? And it says, where am I starting here? It says in verse 13, we're starting. It says, about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses, all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests to bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on the dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Just a little side note here. The 10th day of the first month is when God went through Egypt and slew all the firstborn.